بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على المبعوث رحمة للعالمين وعلى آله وأصحابه وأزواجه ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين. Today's tafsir, it doesn't require a lot of explanation. The ayahs itself are self-explanatory. So inshallah we'll go through the translation. And there are certain places that need some brief explanation. I'll explain inshallah as we go. So we'll start with the translation.
Surely Allah does not forgive that a partner is ascribed to Him, and forgives anything short of that for whomsoever He wills. Whoever ascribes a partner to Allah has indeed gone far astray. They invoke none besides Him but feminine objects, and they invoke none but Satan, the rebel, whom Allah has cursed. He, the Satan, said, "Surely I will take an appointed share from your slaves, and I will lead them astray, and I will tempt them with the false hopes, and I will command them whereby they shall slit the ears of cattle, and I will command them whereby they shall alter the creation of Allah. Whoever takes the Satan for friend instead of Allah incurs an obvious loss. He, the Satan, makes promises to them, and he tempts them with the hopes. The Satan does not make a promise to them but to deceive. As for such people, their refuge is Jahannam, and they shall find no escape from it. Those who believe and do good deeds, we shall admit them to the gardens beneath which rivers flow. They shall live there forever, it being a real promise from Allah, and who is more truthful than Allah in His word."
As far as shirk is concerned, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the first ayah we recited, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala won't forgive a person who has associated him with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, any partner. As far as other sins are forgiven, they will be forgiven. So what does this ayah mean? The first thing that we need to understand is, what is the word shirk mean? What is the word shirk mean? Because this is the word that is used in Quran. And this word itself we normally use for our own, in our own language, the word shirk, tiran, or shirk. So what does this actually mean? Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has given different levels of explanation as far as shirk is concerned. Different ways of explaining, and he has explained it in different levels. As far as the highest level is concerned, that is to worship anyone or anything with Allah, not besides Allah. That would be kufr. If it's besides Allah, if you're taking Allah totally out, then that is disbelief. You don't believe in Allah at all. But with Allah, believing in someone else or in something else. As far as this is concerned, this could be in many, many different ways. For example, we have people who believe in Allah, but they also believe in Isa alayhi salam. There are people who believe in Allah, but they also believe in certain idols. They believe in Allah, but they also believe that there are some malaika that also needs to be worshipped. So they also, they also worship malaika, angels. Then within our own culture, within our own societies, and when I refer to societies, usually most of the time it's referring to back home, and where people, they associate themselves with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they associate and they also worship, and in the sense of making dua and supplicating to others, to other people who have already passed away. It could be a saint, it could be a scholar, it could have been someone who was pious. No doubt that we believe in that person's piety, and that's between him and Allah. But as far as going up to that person's grave and actually supplicating to him, that is also shirk. That is also associating partners to Allah, because the only person who we should turn to for our needs is Allah. Even going a step beyond that, to even go up to the grave of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and to raise your hands and to supplicate at that time towards his grave is also shirk. Why? Because now you're associating the Prophet ﷺ with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You were doing exactly, you know, those people who do that, they're exactly doing what the Christians do with Isa alayhi salam. There's no difference. Isa alayhi salatu wa salam was sent as a prophet of Allah. Keep him on the level of a prophet. Don't take him beyond that, on the same level of Allah. Similarly, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa salam, a great prophet, the greatest prophet amongst the galaxies of Anbiya alayhi salam and prophets. But at the end of the day, he's still a prophet. He's not at the level of Allah, na'udhu billah. So, and you'll find this, and that when you go, you know, for Hajj and Umrah, and then to visit the grave of the Prophet alayhi salam, you will find many of our people. When I refer to our people from India, Pakistan, Bangladesh, that area, the subcontinent, and where, you know, the guards actually have to stand there and have to make the, you know, there will be people who would be supplicating towards the grave, and they would make them turn around and face towards the Qibla. And I've seen this, I don't know, your brothers who have been there, I'm sure you have seen this as well. They have people who actually stand there and then make them turn around. To the extent that I remember once I went for Umrah, and I was just looking, I was not supplicating, doing nothing. I was just looking at the green dome from far. Just, you know, the green dome that's in Masjid Nabawi. I was just looking at it, just looking at it. And one of the guards came to me, he said, "Why are you looking at it?" He was afraid that I'm just about to raise my hands. People do this. So associating anyone with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is also on the highest category of shirk. That is, basically, we are insulting Allah. We say on one hand that Allah doesn't have any family members. Allah doesn't have any children. Allah doesn't have parents. Allah doesn't have these things. So where did these people come from? These are all a creation of Allah. They are not on the same level of Allah. So whether it be a prophet, whether it be an angel, whether it be anyone else or anything else, it's not permissible to worship. And if a person does that, what does Allah say? That person will never be forgiven. Allah will forgive everything else, but this will never be forgiven. Unless and until this person does not sincerely repent before he dies. Unless and until this person sincerely does not repent before he dies. If a person repents before he dies, and sincerely he repents for what he has done, then Allah will forgive. What does it mean that Allah will never forgive? This is meaning that if he was in that situation and he died, and he was resurrected, Allah will never forgive a person who is a mushrik, a person who associated partners with Allah. On the other hand, for example, if a person left this world with many sins, he never got a chance to seek forgiveness, he never raised his hands, he left this world with a bag of sins, Allah is saying, on the day of Qiyamah, I have the will to forgive this person. He could be forgiven. If he missed a few salat, he didn't do the fara'id, he stole someone's property, he did this, those things can be forgiven. Besides shirk, anything and everything can be forgiven. That's up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But shirk is something that is not accepted on the day of Qiyamah. As far as a person repenting in this world, yes. If a person repents in this world and he realizes that he has done something wrong, and this is not something that, and he wasn't aware of it, maybe a lack of knowledge, maybe he grew up like that, his family was doing it. You know, there's so many people, families, who for centuries, for many years, they have been doing, you know, these types of worships and shirk for the longest time. And as the children, they see their parents doing it, you know, they automatically feel that this is a worship that needs to be done. So they don't go into the details of inquiring, rather they just look at their forefathers and they just continue doing it. However, if later on, if they get the proper education, someone tells them, they repent, they seek forgiveness, they stop doing whatever they were doing, Allah will forgive them. As far as the levels are concerned, like I said, this is the highest level. Amongst the other levels, those will be forgiven and Allah can forgive that in the hereafter. For example, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam also says that if a person who prays salah, he's performing salah, but his intention is not correct, The intention that he has, it should be to please Allah. Rather, his intention is that there are a few people sitting over here, let me start two rakah. As I start these two rakah, these people are going to think, look at his connection with Allah. Look how pious he is. This is his intention. As a result, the Prophet ﷺ, he says, this is also a form of shirk. This is also a form of shirk. Yes, it's not on that same level, but he is liable of sin. And those two rakahs are not accepted. They are not accepted. Rather, they will be rejected, and on top of that, he will get a sin. But, like I said, the level of shirk that he has committed is not on that, on the same level as actually associating partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
This is not a matter of your fancies or the fancies of the people of the book. Whoever does evil shall be requited for it, and he shall find neither a friend for himself besides Allah, nor a helper. Whoever, male or female, does good deeds and is a believer, then such people shall enter paradise, and they shall not be wronged in the least. Who is better in faith than one who has surrendered himself to Allah and is good in deeds and has followed the creed of Ibrahim the upright? Allah has made Ibrahim a friend. To Allah belongs what is in the heavens and what is in the earth. Allah encompasses everything. They ask you about women. Say, Allah answers you about them, and so does what is recited to you from the book regarding orphan women whom you do not give what is prescribed for them and tend to marry them, and regarding the weak from the children, and that you should maintain justice for the orphans. Whatever good you do, Allah is aware of it.
There were two practices, evil practices, that were there during the time of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, and to some extent it still exists today within our societies as well. And that is as far as orphan girls are concerned. Right? The practice that they had was that people would not marry these orphan girls. The reason behind, because they were orphans and they did not want to take the burden of that. And they felt it as a shame that, you know, if they were to marry an orphan, and if it was a girl, then my wife is an orphan. So they felt ashamed. So as a result, people would not marry them. That was one thing. The second thing was that the caretaker of the orphan girl, he did not want this girl to get married to someone else. Why? Because as he had the girl in his control, or under him, he also had her wealth. And he knew that if this girl gets married, the wealth is also going to go with her. So he didn't want her to let go either. Why? Because the wealth would go as well. So what they would do was, they would use the wealth of the orphans for themselves. And they had this fear that if the girl leaves now, then the wealth is going to go. So as a result, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He made that very clear. And to that extent, like I said, to a certain extent, this practice still exists today. And where the wealth of a yatim and of our orphans are not really taken care of the way how they should, right? And there are very strict hadith in regards to this, and where, you know, taking even a penny or even a dollar of an orphan is not permissible. Unless there are certain situations, for example, if the caretaker himself of the orphans is not so wealthy that he can actually provide from his own wealth to them, then he can use their wealth for them. He can use their wealth, the orphans' wealth, for them. But he cannot take their wealth for himself, right? This is in a situation if he is financially not as strong that he can support them. But if he is financially strong, then he should take that responsibility without touching their wealth. And there are other scenarios as well.
If a woman fears ill treatment or aversion from her husband, then there is no sin on them in entering into a compromise between them. Compromise is better. Avarice is made to be present in human souls. If you do good and fear Allah, then Allah is all aware of what you do. You shall never be able to maintain real equality between wives, even though you are eager to. So do not lean totally towards one and leave the other as suspended. If you act righteously and fear Allah, then Allah is most forgiving, very merciful. If they separate, Allah shall, through His capacity, make each of them need free of the other. Allah is all-embracing, all-wise. To Allah belongs what is in the heavens and what is in the earth. We have ordered those who were given the book before you and ordered you yourselves to fear Allah. If you disbelieve, then surely to Allah belongs what is in the heavens and what is in the earth. Allah is all-independent, ever-praised.
One of these ayah, the first ayah of this ruku, has removed an objection that many people have today, especially non-Muslims, as far as the rights of women are concerned. And that is that when a woman enters into a marriage, then the misconception that people have is that she has no right. Even if the husband abuses her, she can't do anything. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is clarifying that matter, that is not the case. If she is being abused by her husband, in whatever matter, or if he's not taking care of her properly, or he is not fulfilling her rights, her due rights, then she has all right to go and look for a compromise. Meaning, she can go to the Qadi, if it's an Islamic country, an Islamic state, and complain to the Qadi, to the judge or the ruler. And in our situation, she is permissible that she can contact an imam or a scholar or a person who, you know, does family counseling. And she has the full right to get someone involved to resolve the situation. It's not like that she stays quiet now and she just has to bear it. That is not the case. And it can even go beyond, depending on how worse the situation is and how bad the situation is. If the Qadi, and even in this part of the world, there are some Islamic jurisprudence and Islamic scholars who have the legal right of even breaking the marriage from the woman's side. If, depending on the situation, it will not happen obviously right away, but it can happen, and it is possible. If the scholar or if the judge or the hakim, if he sees that the abuse is so much and the husband is not willing to change, then by all means the woman is allowed to get out of that marriage. It's not like the man has the right of talaq, of divorce, so the woman cannot do anything. That's not the case. The woman can get out of the marriage however, in both scenarios, whether it be from the husband's perspective, from the husband's side, or from the wife's side, in both perspectives, in both situations and scenarios, the hakim or the ruler, the judge, the scholar, whoever it may be, the first step that the Sharia advises is to consult, is to talk to both sides. And not just once, many times, before getting to the point of divorce, right? Divorce should always be the last alternative. That's when things go way beyond control and there is no way that, you know, things will patch up. That would be the last resort. But before that, there will be many, many, many talks in between them to patch up things. And if it's need to be, as Allah mentions, فَبَعَثُوا حَكَمًا مِّنْ أَهْلِهِ وَحَكَمًا مِّنْ أَهْلِهَا. If both of them are not willing to listen, then get some other people from each side of their families, get them involved, and try to resolve the situation. If after having many sittings and things are not getting resolved, then if the hakim feels that this is the right thing to do, then the divorce will take place.
To Allah belongs what is in the heavens and what is in the earth, and Allah is enough to trust in. If He so wills, He can remove you, O men, and bring others in your place. Allah has the power to do that. Whoever seeks the reward of this world, then with Allah is the reward of this world and of the hereafter. Allah is all-hearing, all-seeing. O you who believe, be upholders of justice, witnesses for Allah, even though against the interest of you yourself, the interest of yourselves or the parents and the kinsmen. One may be rich or poor, Allah is better caretaker of both. So do not follow desires lest you should swerve. If you twist or avoid the evidence, then Allah is all aware of what you do. O you who believe, do believe in Allah and His Messenger, and in the book He has revealed to His Messenger, and in the books He has revealed earlier. Whoever disbelieves in Allah and His angels and His books and His messengers and the last day has indeed gone far astray. Surely those who believed and then disbelieved, believed again and then disbelieved, then went on increasing in their disbelief. Allah is not to forgive them nor lead them on the path.
One thing that we learn from this ayah is that the articles of faith, the things that a person needs and has to believe in. Believing in Allah obviously is essential, but that is not the only belief of a believer. Right? There are other beliefs as well, as Allah mentions, that believing in the messengers, the last day, you know, believing in faith, the six articles of faith. So the Iman al-Mufassal that we all learn. All six of them are essential, and all six of them are as important as each other. If a person believes in five out of the six, he is not a believer. Believes four out of the six, is not a believer. He must believe in all six. If he rejects even one of them, he is out of Islam.
Give the hypocrites the good news that for them there is a painful punishment. Those who take the disbelievers for friends rather than the believers, are they seeking honor in their company? But indeed, all honor belongs to Allah. And He has revealed to you in the book that when you hear the verses of Allah being disbelieved and ridiculed, you should not sit with them unless they enter into some discourse. You, in that case, would be like them. Surely Allah is to gather all hypocrites and disbelievers in Jahannam. Those who look for a misfortune for you, so if there is a victory for you, they say, were we not with you? But if there is a gain for the disbelievers, they say to them, had we not overpowered you, still protected you from the believers? So Allah will decide between you on the doomsday. Allah shall never give the disbelievers away against the believers.
One thing that we, as we are learning and talking about munafiqeen, hypocrites, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned a lot about them in Quran. Time and again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about hypocrites, munafiqeen, different traits. Prophet alayhi salatu wa salam, he mentions different qualities. Ayatul munafiqi thalath, that there are three qualities of a believer, of a munafiq, of a hypocrite. Idha haddatha kathaba, that when he speaks, he lies. Wa idha wa'ada akhlafa, when he makes a promise, he breaks his promise. Wa idha tumina khana, when a trust is given to them, he doesn't fulfill that trust, he breaks the trust. This is just one example. Allah mentions different qualities as well. But the amazing thing is that Allah mentions so much about hypocrites. During the time of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, there were many of them. There were many of them. But never did Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam reveal those names of the hypocrites to the believers. Only the ones who revealed themselves, but the ones who were pretending to be believers, and they would sit in the company of the Prophet alayhi salam, and then go back and tell those people that, look, we were just with them just to benefit. Whenever there were spoils of war, they would come. Prophet of Allah, we're with you. They would take the spoils of war, go back. We're just doing that so we can get this money and wealth. The Prophet ﷺ was informed of who these people were, but he did not say anything. A person like, you know, the leader of the munafiqeen, where Rasulullah ﷺ knew that he was a hypocrite, he was a munafiq. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, even after all of that, he still wanted to perform janazah salah on him. Janazah salah, funeral prayer on him. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam told his son, who was a believer, that when your father dies, because everyone was aware that he was on his deathbed, that when he dies, inform me. I will take off my clothes and give it to you so you can put on your father. And I will do his funeral prayer. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, he knew who this person was. He was the leader of the munafiqeen, Abdullah ibn Salul. And then on the other hand, he caused a lot of pain to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Umar, and we heard this many times, Umar radiallahu anhu, he came, the barrier, here's his body, the Prophet alayhi salam, Umar radiallahu anhu stands right there, Prophet of Allah, I won't let you. I won't let you offer his funeral prayer. He has caused so much pain to you. He has done so much harm to Islam. How could he do something like this? This goes to tell us and show us the character of the Prophet ﷺ and what we learn. And amazingly, today, it has become totally the opposite. Our behavior has become totally the opposite. And we learn from these ayahs. What has it become? You see a group of people, they're doing something that you don't like, people are willing to use the word kafir on them right away. These people are kafir. This person is wrong. This person is wrong. This person is wrong. So if all of these people are wrong, what are you then? What are they going to be saying about you? And if all of these people are wrong and they're going to Jahannam, this big Jannah that Allah made, who's going there? It's all empty? No one's going there? Subhanallah. You know, the words that are being used, that you know, these people, they're no good. These people, they're out. These people, they're out. The Prophet ﷺ, on the other hand, a person like a munafiq, he's willing to perform salatul janazah, and a person who says, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, just because we don't like him, or if he's from a different country or a different background, or he speaks a different language than us, then we don't like them. You know, subhanAllah, and this is a growing disease. It's not much here, but it is growing. Then you see that, you know, a group of Muslims who are from a certain country, before it's all one big masjid, but now they don't get along. You have, you know, for example, Pakistanis, and then you have Arabs. You see, they don't get along, Arabs open their own masjid. This is Pakistani masjid. This is Gujarati masjid. This is Afghani masjid. This is Somali masjid. And the sad part is that, you know, it's dominated by only those people from that country. Now, if, you know, if we were to walk in into some other masjid, people will look at us. Where did he come from? Why is he in our masjid? What happened? Today he forgot the way to his masjid? And we do exactly the same thing. When we see someone from a different background coming to our masjid, we all look at him. Where did he come from? Where is he from? And, you know, if you go to places like, for, you know, in Pakistan, it's very common. India and Pakistan, it's very common. People don't get along, starting new, and this is happening here too. The amount of masajid, just in the GTA, you know, there are more than 100 masajid just in the GTA. But the question is there a need, or is it more of a want? And I can tell you personally that my parents live in Cambridge, a small city, not so big. Before, when we moved there 22 years ago, there was only one masjid. Only one masjid. And then there was a friction between the two big groups over there are the Gujaratis and Pakistanis. The Gujaratis and Pakistanis did not get along. Pakistanis went their way. Gujaratis, they stayed there. Two masjids. Now, that masjid, where the Pakistanis were, the Arabs went there too. They got in an argument, the Arabs opened another masjid, just down the street. Now on this side, the Gujaratis, and there were a few Afghanis. Afghani community started to grow, there was a conflict. Gujaratis said, no, sorry. It's time for you to open your own masjid. So they went and opened their own masjid. So within 10 kilometers, there are four masajid. There are four masajid. In England, I went there a few years ago. On the same street, there are three masjids, walking distance of each other. You just walk, and when the adhan happens, since it's all Muslim-dominated area, the adhan happens outside, they have permission. Adhan happens, three masjids, same time. But everyone knows that this is the masjid that they have to go to. If they walk into the other masjid, they're so scared that they may be even killed. This is the situation. Rasulullah, now look at the galaxy of Sahaba. Who did they consist of? There was a mixture of different backgrounds. You had Arabs, you had non-Arabs, you had Salman Farsi, you had Bilal radiallahu anhu, you had Suhaib from Ru, you had people from all different backgrounds. But when we read about them, you know, if you read about Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, and you read about Uthman radiallahu anhu, and then you read about, Talha radiallahu anhu, and Abdurrahman, and then you read about Bilal radiallahu anhu, you all think they're all from the same, they're all Arabs. Why? They're all from the same background. Because never is the background an importance. Never was that given any importance. You will never ever find, after the Prophet ﷺ became a prophet, in those 23 years, that anyone making a statement or making a comment regarding any Sahabi because of their background. You will never find it. And the first thing that we do is this. That's the first thing that we learn. And these are all signs of munafiqeen, of hypocrites. The second thing is that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came to make people believers, not non-believers. We have the stamp ready. Non-believer, non-believer, non-believer. I'm sure we all know, it was a month ago, you probably know better than me, that one famous nasheed artist, Junaid Jamshid, you know, and this became a very big, I wasn't here when this happened, but I found out later, even in our community, it became a very big argument. When I found out about it, I saw an article, I didn't watch the video, I said, okay, that's between him and Allah. There were people, right away the next day, I know there were articles, Ghafir, he's like this, he's like this, he's like this. People started to talk. Debates started to happen. Arguments started to take place. People stopped talking to each other. Because of someone, he made a mistake. People started calling each other Ghafir. It went to that extent. The first thing is that we should all remember. A human is a human. A human is a human. He has the capability of making a mistake. As far as, you know, that person is concerned, I don't have any personal connection with him. Yes, we met a few times, but I'm not defending him. It could have been anyone else. Not necessarily him, it could have been anyone else. He made a mistake. The first thing is, you know, the tongue is something that sometimes you utter, you can't take back. Right? But the question is, that did he actually mean it? Yes, he said it. Right? A few days later, I don't know when he did, but he did apologize. He did clarify the matter from what I was told. When that was done, it should have been over. When he made that, he made a statement, he apologized that this is not what I meant. And what I said was wrong, you just take it, it's over. But people kept on going on and on and on. No, we need to take him to court and we need to do this and we need to do that. Now, if he has apologized, we know what his stance is. It's between him and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's between him and Allah, that's it. Now, whatever we say, we're just making, you know, creating haram for ourselves. We're opening the doors of Jahannam for ourselves. He made a mistake. He repented. Now the matter is between him and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No one else. Like I said, we're just looking for opportunities, you know, of just putting on that stamp on anyone, willing to look down upon everyone. One thing that I learned a lot from my respected father, who came to this part of the world in the early 60s. And he has seen, you know, the Muslim community develop in front of his own eyes. He came at a time when there was no masjid. Not a single masjid existed. He says that, you know, even Jummah did not exist. There was no halal restaurants, halal place to eat, no halal meat, nothing. He says we used to get together in someone's house and, you know, perform Dhuhr Salah on Sundays. That's it. But slowly, 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 he saw development happen. He saw that Muslims started to move. And one thing he always advised myself and my other brothers is any organization who is doing the work of Islam and Deen, respect them. They may be doing few things wrong, but look at the rights that they're doing. Look at the good things that they are doing. Don't ever look at the wrong. Look at the good. You know, you have some people who are doing some dawah work. Yes, they may say something you may not like, but look at the outcome of it. Of how many people are actually coming back to Islam because of them. There are people who may be so liberal and other things, but they are starting a thing, they have started a project to take people out of interest. There are so many people who are being saved from haram because of the project that they have started. Don't look at the other things, look at what they are doing good. Then, you know, there are so many groups like that. Always look at the good, because if everyone is out and everyone is wrong, then who is right? No one is going to be left. Then you wouldn't even want to go to their masjid. You wouldn't even want to perform salah behind them anymore. Or even besides them. So, a very important lesson we learn from these ayahs. is that regardless of what the situation may be, right, the ummah is still one ummah. And it should still be under one ummah regardless of what happens. Our differences are there. Differences were there amongst the Sahaba radiallahu anhu ajma'in. No doubt. But differences doesn't mean that you start taking people out of the fold of Islam now. Because by doing that, it won't affect them. When you say it, it doesn't affect that person. It affects yourself.
Surely the hypocrites try to deceive Allah while He is the one who leaves them in deception. And when they stand for Salah, they stand up lazily, only to show people, and do not remember Allah but a little. Wavering between this and that, neither here nor there. Whomsoever Allah lets go astray, you shall never find a way for him. O you who believe, do not take the disbelievers for friends instead of believers. Do you want to produce before Allah a clear evidence against yourselves? Surely the hypocrites are in the lowest level of the fire, and you shall never find for them a helper. Except those who repent and correct themselves and hold on to Allah and make their faith pure for Allah. So they are with the believers, and Allah will give the believers a great reward.
As far as one of the signs that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions about the hypocrites, it's a very severe sign, and it's an eye-opener for all of us, that as far as their salah is concerned, Allah mentions how they used to perform salah. That وَإِذَا قَامُوا إِلَى الصَّلَاةِ قَامُوا كُسَالًا. That when they used to offer salah, they used to stand up, but they would be extremely lazy. يُرَاءُونَ النَّاسِ. They used to do it to show people. Now, this is what Allah is saying about the salah of a munafiq, of a hypocrite. What is our salah like? What is our salah like? That, you know, when we stand up in salah, do we just want to finish our salah quickly, or we want to go take our time and go as calm as we can? That we enjoy Surah Fatiha, then we enjoy the surah that's coming. Or is it that, you know, Imam Surah Fatiha, he takes 30 seconds, the other one he takes 10 seconds, I'm going to that masjid. Maybe not in normal salah we will do that, but when Ramadan comes around the corner and Salatul Isha is at 10:30, 11 o'clock, we look, we Google, where is the fastest Imam? What is Allah saying? وَإِذَا قَامُوا إِلَى الصَّلَاةِ قَامُوا كُسَالًا. That's only one thing. The second thing is, where is our concentration? Where is our concentration? When we start salah, subhanAllah, we think of such things that we never even think throughout the whole day. You know, a person came to Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, and he said to him, "The Imam, I have a big problem." "What's the problem?" "Yeah, you know, I have hidden some treasure in my house," because they didn't have banks in those days. So what they used to do was, some corner of their house, they used to take their money, wealth, treasure, whatever they had, and bury it somewhere in their house. So he comes to the Imam and he says, "Imam, I don't know, I can't find it. I've been looking, and I can't find it." What did he advise him? He said, "Perform 2 rakah salah." Not that after 2 rakah salah, you make dua, you perform salah, shaitan will remind you where it was. Perform 2 rakah salah, he came back, "Imam, I know where it is." Right? So, and I'm sure we all heard of that, you know, incident. But Imam led the salah, everyone was behind him. Imam made a mistake, instead of 4, he did 3. So after the salah, someone said, "Imam, I think you only did 3. Imam says, "No, I think I did 4. Everyone's still not sure, because everyone is in a different world too. And so, you know, everyone's seeing someone saying 3, someone saying 4. One brother, he stood up and he said, no, I know he only did 3. "How do you know? How are you so sure?" "You see, I have 4 stores, and each rakah I was doing a count for each store. I only did a count for 3 stores. I missed the 4th one." Right? So this is our salah. It's an eye-opener, it's a lesson that we learn, that, you know, salah is something that needs to be taken very seriously. And it should be done properly. It should be done properly. Because as the Prophet ﷺ, he says, the thing that distinguishes a believer from a non-believer, the fine line between a believer and a non-believer, besides his belief, is his salah. So the strongest pillar of Islam, what does that mean? That, you know, if you have this building, for example, you have 5 pillars, but there's that one big, huge pillar. You knock out that pillar, those 4 pillars are going to also be very weak. That's how strong this pillar is. So we should really, you know, worry about performing our salah properly.
What would Allah get by punishing you if you are grateful and believe? Allah is appreciating, all-knowing. Allah does not like the evil words to be said openly except from anyone wrong. Allah is all-hearing, all-knowing. If you do a good act openly or do it in secret or forgive an evil deed, then Allah is all-forgiving, all-powerful. Surely those who disbelieve in Allah and His messengers and wish to make division between Allah and His messengers and say, we believe in some messengers and disbelieve in some others, and wish to take a way in between that. Those are the disbelievers in reality, and we have prepared a humiliating punishment for the disbelievers. Those who have believed in Allah and His messengers and have made no division between any of them, to them He will give their rewards. Allah is most forgiving, very merciful.
Just before that, as far as believing in some messengers and disbelieving in others, our aqidah, our belief is that we have to believe in all the Anbiya alayhi salam. As far as respecting them, as far as believing in them, as far as following, we follow Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, but as far as respecting and having belief in all the Anbiya alayhi salam that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasalam has taught us, that we know of from Quran and Hadith, we have to believe in those. If a person rejects any one of them, he is out of the fold of Islam. Because when we say messengers, this includes all of the messengers. When we say books, that means all the books that were sent. If a person says that no, Isa alayhi salatu wasalam did not receive the Bible, the Injil, he's out of Islam. He's out of Islam because Allah mentions that he has. We are basically rejecting an ayah of Quran. We are rejecting the words of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. So this is normally what we tell, you know, people from different faiths, that, you know, as far as Islam is concerned, is the most accommodating religion. Because we don't leave any prophet out. Whether it be Musa, whether it be Isa, they're all included. And they all have the same level of respect. Anyone has any questions? We'll take 5 minutes for questions, inshallah.
My question is, Salam and Durood, both are dua, right? So can we offer those Salam and Durood at the Rosa Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam while looking at the towards the...
The question is that is it permissible to offer Salam and Durood when the Prophet, in front of the grave of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, if a person happens to visit the blessed grave? Yes, it is permissible because the Sahaba radiallahu anhu ajma'in would go and offer salam to the grave of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. So this was a practice that we learned from Sahaba radiallahu anhu ajma'in. And the reason why it's permissible, because our belief is that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasalam, he is alive and well in his grave. And he replies back to that person, salam. As far as saying salam, when a person is not there, is not present in front, then that is not permissible. At that time, only the durood is permissible. And that basically, that durood is also being conveyed to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam via malaika. As the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, he says in the hadith of Nasa'i, that inna lillahi malaikatun sayyahina fil ard. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has appointed certain angels that they roam around the earth. Sayyahin, they go around the entire earth. And their job, their duty is that whoever sends blessings, not the word salam, he used the word salat. Whoever sends blessings upon me, they convey that message to me. And I reply back to them and I give that message back to them, that person. So a person could be sitting over here, and as many times we say salam, an angel come, takes our salam and presents it to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. So as far as the durood is concerned, that could be done in front and also away. But as far as the salam is concerned, it's only permissible in front of the grave.
Related question, when you go for Hajj or Umrah, people ask you to, if you can offer salam from my side.
Right. Yes, that is also permissible. That offering salam on behalf of someone who is not there, but you're present, that is permissible as well.
But durood is purely dua, right? And in front of the roza, can, looking at the grave of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, can we?
No. Because see, durood is a dua, is dua to the Prophet. You're not making dua for yourself. The durood is, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. Well, Allah send blessings upon him. So the durood is a dua for him. When you're making dua for yourself, then you would make the dua to Allah, not to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. When you're saying durood, you're saying Allah, it's a dua, but that dua specifically is only for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasalam. It won't benefit anyone else, it won't benefit you. You'll get the reward, but you're not saying, well, Allah, bless me, or send blessings upon me. You're saying blessings upon the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam, who's right there. As far as your normal, you know, dua is concerned, and whatever you need to ask for, then it would be shirk that you ask to the grave of the Prophet alayhi wasalam, when the Qibla is that way, and this is the direction that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to face when we are supplicating to Him.
Like when you're eating food, right? So like, if your right hand gets really like messy, can you like sip your drink with your left hand?
Or no? Yeah, if your hand, first of all, it shouldn't get so messy.
Oh, yeah.
But if you're really hungry and you just really dig in, and your hand is that messy, then you can use your left hand, but the adab is still that you put your right hand underneath.
I think there is a hadith that there will be 72 or 73 different groups within Muslims also. So how would the like average person like me will know that who's correct and which one to follow?
That the hadith itself answers it. And that is, the hadith says that as Qiyamah gets closer and closer, the time of Qiyamah gets near and near, there will be many different groups and sects within my ummah. All of them will go to Jahannam except for one. So right away the Sahaba asked, O Prophet of Allah, who is that one? So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he replied by saying, Ma ana alaykum wa ashabi. That whoever follows me and follows the footsteps and pattern of my Sahaba, they will be going towards Jannah. So as far as the Aqeedah is concerned, remember, the reason why these groups are created is because, not because of differences amongst Ibadah. The Ibadah is still the same. You won't find a group saying that, you know, we're only going to perform 4 rakah salah, or, you know, four times in a day. No, there is no group that, you know, that says that, you know, Hajj is not over there, it's somewhere else. Or, you know, fasting of Ramadan, the fasting is in the month of Ramadan, no, but the other group is saying, no, it's in the month of Shawwal. It's not like that. So as far as the Ibadat are concerned, they're all the same. The thing that differentiates these groups and makes these groups is the belief, as far as the Aqeedah is concerned. If a person keeps on following the Aqeedah, and if you read about, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if we read about his history, his lifestyle, read about Sahaba radiallahu anhum ajma'in, and then if you look at the general consensus of the Ummah on what the Ummah has been practicing for the last 1400 years, you will never be misguided. You will never be misguided. The right thing to do, and I always say this, is that during the time of fitan, during the time when, you know, these misconceptions are there, and there is a lot of confusion, look for that right scholar that you trust, and you keep following that person. He is basically your guide. He is basically your guide, and inshallah, that guide will take you towards Allah and eventually lead you towards Jannah. But you have to look for that, you know, that person. Once you find him, you just stick to that person. Because if you don't, you know, you listen to sometimes this person, sometimes this person, sometimes this person, what does it do? It just creates more confusion. You don't know who to follow then, right? You just find that one person that you believe, you know, you trust his aqidah, you trust his beliefs, you trust, you know, his ibadah himself, his level of taqwa, and what his connections are with the other ulama and scholars who are considered to be scholars amongst the ummah, who you know, the ummah has accepted that this person is considered to be a scholar, and if he has a connection with them, you just keep following that person.
Today you mentioned Friday prayers. I think there will be a marriage seminar. Is there? Because that was the question sent by someone.
There will be a marriage seminar.
They're asking if that's going to take place when.
Okay. I was actually, during my lecture today, I was just mentioning about, you know, the different scenarios or one big problem that we have in our marriages. So I think in that lecture I said that inshallah we will have a seminar. So we will have that inshallah. When? Where? Inshallah. Just leave it up to them. We actually had one before, I think 2-3 years ago. We had a whole workshop just on marriage. So inshallah, if there is a need, we can do it again, inshallah. So we can plan that, inshallah, we'll plan that. We have this Quran competition coming up on the 7th of February. So that is extremely important. This is for those who have memorized Quran or who are still memorizing. So if there are people who are interested, or if you know students, boys who are interested, who are memorizing Quran and would like to take part in this competition, please let them know, inshallah. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك.